Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 3? And like I say, we're going to be considering that first section about overseers, about elders in the church. I don't know what you think about leadership at the moment. I mean, our country is questioning it, isn't it? What makes a good leader? And the problem the country has is that it feels like leaders lie to us. It feels like we can't trust a leader. And we're despairing of leadership. Well, it might surprise you, therefore, that as we come to this new section in 1 Timothy, that Timothy says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's a word talking about a leader in God's church, he desires a noble task. And if this sermon had some points, then the first would be this, that godly leadership is a lovely thing. That's literally what that word means, a noble task. It's a lovely thing, a good thing, a lovely thing. A lovely thing, you say? Are you sure? Paul doesn't just say it's a lovely thing, but he it's as if with his red marker, he underlines it for us. He says, it's a trustworthy saying. There are five trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles, three in 1 Timothy, and this is the second one we come to. And each one is as if Paul gets out his red marker and he underlines it. Look at this. Just pause for a moment and consider this with a bit of depth. Don't rush on, please, he says. In chapter 1, we considered the first trustworthy saying, and we had to pause as we considered almost every word in the trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What an amazing thing that is. And we said that if you don't understand that, then you can't really understand anything of what's around it. So we had to pause and unpack it. And we need to do the same thing here too. If we don't understand this, then we're not really going to understand the rest of what Paul talks about leadership. It's a trustworthy saying. Stop, take note at this, he says. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a lovely thing. A lovely thing. He's talking about leaders, overseers. Some translations you might have the word bishop. In other passages in the New Testament, like in Titus 1 or in Acts 20, we discover that overseer or bishop is used synonymously in the same way as elder. It's the same term, the same office, you might say. Elders. That's what we call them in this church. Elders who lead the church. And Paul says it should be a lovely thing. It should be a lovely thing to look at leaders of God's church. You should stop and you should say that is something really lovely. And you say, no. You say, no, I've been hurt by leaders in churches. I've been bruised. They've talked over me. They haven't listened to me. They've steamrolled their own greedy motivations and pushed me aside to get their way. You say, it's not a lovely thing at all. Paul has underlined it here. And he says, it should be a lovely thing. How can it be? How can it be that flawed, weak men, that the country despairs in when it looks at leadership in the country, how is it that Paul can say with any degree of hope that in the household of God, the church, it will be a lovely thing having leaders? Well, I want to tell you. You see, we have to place this in the context of the passage. And in chapter 1, Paul has told us that grace is a powerful thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And saving sinners is not a small thing. It's not just that he wipes the slate clean and lets you carry on like before. It's not like that. Paul said, I was thrown to the floor. Was forgiven, pardoned. He was appointed to be a leader in the church. You see, transforming grace takes something that is broken, and God breaks it down further, actually. He takes us rock bottom to the floor till we're hopeless and despairing in ourselves. But then he rebuilds you. And as he rebuilds you, it's beautiful. It's healing, it's restoring, it's transforming, it's renewing. And Paul said, it happened to me. I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of the church. That's what I used to be like. But grace came, he says. Grace threw me down, broke me down, but then it has rebuilt me. The Bible describes it as being born again or becoming a new creation. Everything is new. You're not like you used to be. And Paul says, I tell you about my story because he says in chapter 1, I'm just a model, verse 16. I'm telling you about me because I'm a model of what God's grace can do. And the thing about God's house is that if you're in God's house, you have received that same transforming grace. It's come to you too. You were once a rebel, but grace arrested you. It stopped you in your tracks and it took you down to the ground as you were confronted with your sin and brokenness and helplessness. And as you stretched yourself out to God for help, the mediator, you know, we've talked about it, the one mediator, he comes and he has rebuilt you and he is rebuilding you. And Paul, he says, I'm a model. Friends, if you're in the household of God, you are a model. You are a model of grace. That's the point of what Paul's doing here. He's saying the household of grace is somewhere where you can come and see life. Chapter 2, he's saying, he said that everyone is looking for peace, a quietness of spirit, godliness, dignity. And they're tossing and they're turning and they're looking to this leader and that leader and promises and all sorts, but then they're not finding it. How frequently they're let down. But in the household of God, you and I show, model, transforming grace. And it is a lovely thing to behold. And so, Paul says, it is absolutely necessary that elders, overseers, bishops, whatever you call them, they model the household. They model the character of the household. You'll notice as we go through this passage that all of the virtues, you might call them, the qualifications here, it's not as if they should be in the leaders, but not in the church. No. Every one as you go through, it's the character of the household. It's not as if the leader, well, they shouldn't be drunkards, but the rest of the church, they can be drunkards. No, it's not like that. The household of the church, the character of God is good. And so it must be the case. It must be poor. He underlines it actually. Verse 2, you can see, verse 2, therefore an overseer must be. It's absolutely necessary. This kind of bookends this passage. Verse 2, the overseer must be above reproach. And verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. If the household of God has got any hope of showing God's character to the world, then the leaders must model it to the church. And as we look at elders, we're meant to say, wow, what a lovely thing. What a lovely thing grace has done. Look at that lovely character. Now, as I was looking at the letter here, you know, it's not always that way. And the problem is, if leaders are not lovely, what will happen? I'll tell you what will happen. Just have a look at chapter 6 for a moment. Chapter 6, verse 10. We read, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, you won't notice this in the ESV, but that word cravings is the same word that we have here for aspiring. That the church are meant to look on at the leaders and aspire to be like that. A lovely thing. I want to be like that. And if leaders are not the lovely thing that they're meant to be, if leaders live hypocritical lives, selfish lives, proud lives, greedy lives, if you can see through them like maybe you can see through the leaders in our country, then what will happen is that you won't aspire to be like them. Well, say, I don't really want that. It's no different to anything else. And so we find that our cravings are then turned to other things. And you set your cravings on money, maybe, or other things. When all along, God wants you to crave his character. So, sorry to labour the point, but I think Paul wants us to labour the point. It's a trustworthy saying. It's a lovely thing, the office of leadership. And it's so lovely that we should aspire to it. When Robert Murray McShane was considering what the church most needed, what do you think he concluded? Was it a better piano? Was it air conditioning? I don't know what you think he concluded. I'll tell you what he concluded. He said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. Robert Murray McShane knew what 1 Timothy was all about. And he knew that if he was holy, that his people would look to him as he reflected Christ to them, and the church would grow in the character of Jesus. It's a lovely thing to have godly leaders. I found this week really heart-searching. As being one of the leaders of the church and finding that I'm weak and I fail to live up to these things. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus, this is really a description of him. We'll end with that thought in a few moments. But it's a lovely thing. It's a lovely thing, okay? So what does it look like? We're going to whip through these now, okay? Lifestyle. What's the lifestyle of a leader? It looks like this, something of self-mastery. Look at verse 2. Sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Sober-minded. What on earth does that mean? I had to turn to the lexicon. It said, not given to any extremes in behavior. Perhaps especially in terms of alcohol. I think it's a description of something of clear-headedness. You know, there are some people that you have to tiptoe around. You're never quite sure of how they're going to respond. Paul says, no, a leader can't be like that. He should be clear-headed in all of what he does. He should be self-controlled. As I read that, my mind went to remember the story of David when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. And you read of how, as he fled with his people, there was this man called Shimei. And he was running alongside David on the hillside. And as David was fleeing from Jerusalem, Shimei was up there and he was throwing stones down at the king. And he was picking up bits of earth and throwing it down on David's head. And he was shouting curses on the king. What would you have done? You're the king. And David's men turned to him and said, David, just say the word. And you won't hear another sound. But David, he didn't. And he showed great control over that moment. He knew that this behavior, this situation was quite fitting for the circumstance in which he found himself. And with great self-control, we read that David and his men went down the road while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him. And cursed him as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust at him. And the king and all of his people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. So I read those words. I think, does that describe your leaders at Netley Christian Fellowship? They're to be those who are self-controlled in their humility. Now, as we carry on, okay, this description, sober-minded, self-controlled and respectable. They're not just for the leaders. Like I said, this is a description of God's household. Time and time again, Paul uses it to describe other people in the church. Older women, older men, deacons. It is just the character of the household. And the leaders should model it. Not drunkard, not violent, but gentle. This is talking of their lifestyle. Not drunkard, not violent, but gentle. In fact, gentleness forms the centre of this verse. Not drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Gentleness is at the heart of the lifestyle of one of God's leaders. And isn't it amazing when you consider Paul, when this life-transforming grace struck him and took him down to the ground? He was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent. He was violent. He was going from house to house, dragging people out of their homes and murdering them. But grace broke into this man's life in such a way that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, this is talking of Paul now, but we were gentle among you. We were like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Gentleness is now at the heart of Paul and his lifestyle. It should be at the heart of God's household. And it should be at the heart of God's leaders. What is the drunkenness business about? Why does Paul particularly mention not a drunkard? Again, this is the household of God. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes to his church and he says, don't get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. When you become a Christian, everything is new. Everything has changed. And that includes our relationship with alcohol. I don't think Paul is saying that in the church we should never drink. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is that alcohol should now not control you. It's not something that you turn to. You're not a slave to it any longer. So that means that when the pressure is on, the stress is high, or when you feel really, really lonely, what do you turn to? Well, in the household of God, you turn to God. You don't turn to the bottle. You don't turn to drink. You see, I read this week in a book about addiction. It says, addicts often believe that they have found life. And as I consider the world around me, I consider my friends, those who I work with, what happens when it gets really stressful? They turn to you and they say, I need a drink. Maybe you say that yourself sometimes. I need a drink. What are you saying? What are my friends saying when they say that? They're saying, drink is what I'm turning to. It satisfies me. It numbs me. It takes away some of the worries and the cares. Just for a moment, I need to turn to a friend. And it's alcohol. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he writes, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. So I started to drink. It was a little at first. But then as the days went on, I drank more and more. I drank to forget my troubles. And its numbness lasted for longer and longer. Could you imagine Paul writing like that? I can't imagine writing like that. Because new life has come into this man. Maybe he could have once written like that, but not any longer. And as we come into the household of God, we can write, we can speak like Paul. And he continues like this. He says, but these pressures were so, they were to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. In the household of God, we encourage each other. When we do feel those pressures and difficulties, or maybe when we're really alone, come together. Point each other to the Lord. Remind each other of his promises, of what's ahead, of what he's done for you, that he's got you and he'll never let go of you, that he satisfies you. We've sung about it already. Satisfies my deepest longings. You don't find that in the bottle. You find it in the Lord Jesus. The leader of God's household is not a drunkard, but he's gentle. It's lovely. It's a lifestyle thing. It's a language thing. The leader of God's household, sober-minded and self-controlled in his speech. He's thoughtful about the way he uses his words. He doesn't speak in a way that you don't really understand what he's saying. Verse 3, he's not quarrelsome. His words bring healing and not bruising. Gentleness is at the heart of the household of God. And so the leader's words are not aggressive. They're not inflammatory. But they're gentle. They're the speech of a peacemaker, not a fire starter. Because in the household of God, there is servant-heartedness. And so we talk to each other. As leaders should model, we talk to each other in such a way that doesn't shout over another, or not listen to one another, but we listen. And with great gentleness, we respond to build each other up with our words, because this is the character of God. Now, this is a bit of a challenge. In the day of that Paul was writing to, he writes to Ephesus, and in chapter 6, can I read you what it was actually like in the circumstance into which he writes? The false teachers in chapter 6, verse 4, they're puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Words that produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among God's people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Wow. Into such a culture, the household of God stands apart from it. Just hold those words up in chapter 6. Just hold them in your hand, maybe your right hand for a moment. Look at them there. And in your left hand, just hold the words here of chapter 3. Words of gentleness, of self-control, respect and dignity. Yes, the household of God should stand apart from our culture. Words aren't just spoken, but they're typed and they're written. Are our words, whether typed, spoken or written, inflammatory or healing? Are they gentle, seeking to unite, or are they divisive and quarrelsome? We should respect the character of God with our words. The leader of God's household, the overseer, uses his words, his language, because he's able to teach. Now, this stands apart from the other office of deacons. It's one of the differences between these two lists, that elders are to be able to teach God's people. Now, I wonder, just in your mind for a moment, who was your favourite teacher at school? And what was so good about them? You say, well, they were exciting. They were passionate about what they taught. It wasn't just that they knew a lot about the subject, but they loved their subject. And I'd ask you to pray for your leaders, that we would know God's word, but not just that, but that we would passionately be able to convey it to the church, so that we as a church grow in God's word and stand up in face of the world as an attractive place that lives out God's character. God's church, God's leaders is a lovely thing. Look at their lifestyle. Look at their language. Look at their love. Their loves have changed. Look at the list again. Their loves have changed. The elders of God's church model the household. And their love must be conspicuously present. It's a necessity because love is the virtue from which all these other virtues proceed. What does this passage tell us about love? God's leaders love God. As a household, we love God. And as we grow in our love for him, then these virtues will grow in us, in our marriages. We will grow in integrity. In our relationships, we will grow in gentleness. And rather than violence, we will have freedom from greed, because this is God's character. And as we love him more, we will become more and more like him. For the leaders, so for God's household. But God's love here is also described, it's a love for people. God's leaders should love people. God's household should love each other. Gentleness, self-controlled, not overbearing. Look at verse 2. God's leaders should be hospitable. That's a loving thing, isn't it? As we welcome the strangers and the broken and those who aren't very lovely. God's leaders will go after the ones who are lost or on the periphery. And they'll invite them into their homes so that they can invite them back into this home. Yes, God's leaders should love God and should love people. Fifthly, okay, he leads his family well. He leads his family well. Look at verse 2. The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, the elders haven't got more than one wife, to my recollection. All the elders haven't got more than one wife. Is that what this is talking about here? Well, literally, in the Greek, it is a one-wife man, or a one-wife husband. And I don't think it's talking about polygamy. In Paul's day, polygamy wasn't very common in his culture, and it isn't very common in our culture either. Is this verse saying that single people shouldn't be elders? I don't think that's what Paul's saying either. Paul was single. Jesus was single. It would be very strange if Paul was saying that. In Paul's day, there's a man called Dissosthenes who writes about the culture. Let me read you what he wrote. He says, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households." In Paul's day, it was common and it was respectable socially to have a wife and then many, many mistresses. That was normal in Paul's day. And Paul is standing up to that. And he's saying, no, to be an elder, you model God's character, and it is to have one man, and if he's to have a wife, he's to be faithful to his wife, to stand apart from society. In fact, in the churches, some were even denying marriage. And Paul says, no, marriage is a good thing, and elders can be married. And if they're married, then they should be faithful in how they conduct their marriage. I read a story of Winston Churchill. One day he was at a banquet in London with many, many dignitaries around him. And he was on a table and somebody asked the question, if you could be anybody else, who would you be? And they went round the table. One by one, they answered who they'd like to be. Who would you like to be, I wonder? And what would Winston Churchill say? That's what everyone was really thinking. And he was the last to answer. It went round the table and it came to Winston Churchill. And he said, this was his answer. He said, if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be. And then he paused and he turned to his wife and he took her hand. He paused and he said, Lady Churchill's second husband. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely that Winston Churchill was basically saying, I'm a one-woman man. She's the only woman for me. And I love her. And I'm going to show it in my life. A year or so back, I spent a day in a Winchester prison. Not as an inmate, but with the chaplaincy. And I was there with this older couple, a Christian couple. And we were walking between the blocks of the prison. And as we were walking along, this older couple were holding hands. They reminded me a bit of Trevor and Margaret, actually. And they were holding hands in a very loving way. And the prison warden was walking past, and she stopped. She just stopped in her tracks. She looked at this couple, and she said, "You really love each other, don't you?" And they said, yes, we do. And she said, "I don't often see that." Isn't that striking? Isn't that striking in a world where everyone is searching for love? And yet they're missing God's character. And God is saying, it's here in God's household. And God's household should be living it out in a positive way as a zesty, flavoursome, salty thing for others to see. In the simple things of life, like in our marriages, that they look on and see that we really love each other. Elders have to model that in their marriages. They really love their wives. Verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The church is, if you like, an extension of the family of the elder. And it's a prerequisite that you look at an elder and you see how he cares for his family. Does he care for his family? Does he care when his children are running riot? Does he care? Does he care in his management? Can you see that? And if you can, then that's something that he can bring into the church as he cares for the church. He's a shepherd, after all, and he should care for the flock. Sixthly and lastly, there should be a lowliness about an elder, because there should be a lowliness in the household. Verse six, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. He must not be puffed up with pride. Satan prowls around like a lion. Paul is quite frank about this in the pastoral epistles. Satan is real. And Satan hates the church. And if the leaders of God's church are those with big personalities, celebrities, funny people, people who you admire for their, I don't know, their, something about their personality, then you're going to be missing the point of the church. And Satan will be laughing. Because a leader's job is to point beyond themselves to the Lord Jesus. This list, if you remember, I hinted at the beginning, it's the character of God's leader. It's something that leaders seek to be present in their lives. But ultimately, this is a description of the Lord Jesus. It's a list that should drive us to worship him. And as leaders, we should point away from ourselves and point to him. Him you should worship. Him you should learn from. I can't remember where I read this. When a big tree falls, it brings many small trees with it. When a big ego falls, all that you were trusting in seems to be shattered on the ground, and your hopes are dashed. But for God's leaders, they shouldn't just be big egos. They should be humble men, lowly men, not puffed up in themselves, of low view of themselves, but of great view of the Saviour. And they should be pointing in their teaching, in their leadership, in the way they conduct their life, in the way they manage their households, to be pointing to the Lord Jesus. Him you should worship. As we finish, I want us just to pause to admire him once again this evening, because he is the great shepherd of the sheep. In 1 Peter, he says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. It's the Lord Jesus. As men, we're weak and we fail and we trip and we fall, but Jesus, he's the great leader of his church. It belongs to him and he loves you. And he wants you to become like him. He's making you like him. On the night before Jesus died, the apostle John writes in his gospel. He says, Jesus, in chapter 13 of John, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come from God and was returning to God, he says, look at him. He's the one who reigns with authority and headship. He's the King of Kings. He's from heaven and he's going back to heaven. But tethered to his authority and rule is gentleness, compassion, and lowliness. Because you watch what happens next. As the one who's come from heaven and returned to heaven, he doesn't demand that his disciples should wash his feet. He takes off his outer cloak, puts on a towel, and he gets down in the dust. And one by one, he goes round and washes the dirty feet of his disciples. Because this is his character. He's showing you what he's going to do on the cross as he washes us of our sin. He doesn't turn up his nose at you, but he's come to serve you as the servant king. And he washes you. And Paul says that the mind that was in Christ should be the mind that is in God's household. And obviously the mind in the leaders of God's household. Look at him, Paul says. Look at him for a moment. With full knowledge of where his strong leadership would take him, he goes in front of the sheep with great dignity and self-control, unwavering in his grasp of truth. He stands against a world of hate and lies and cursing, a world of pride and envy. He stands and goes before a Satan who is relentless in his pursuit of the sheep. And you know what he does, don't you? Watch. As this Jesus lays down his life for the sheep because he loves them. He's never distant in his rule of his sheep. He calls you each by name. He knows you. And he knows your name. He's so patient with you in his dealings. He's not violent. Oh no, he's gentle. He won't snuff you out. He doesn't snuff out a smouldering wick or break a bending flax. And yet he's so wise in his guidance. And as the risen ruler in his power that is supreme, yet he comes with great care as he prepares his church for a glorious eternity. As we finish, I ask you to pray. Pray for what you say. I ask you to pray for your leaders, because this is a pretty awesome job description, don't you think? But it is a lovely thing. Pray that it would be a lovely thing. Pray for leaders that they would lead lovely lives and that they would lead you in a lovely way. Pray that this character of Jesus, the head of the household, would be infectiously attractive and increasingly evident in this household, in our dealings, in our marriages, when we're in the workplace, with our words, with our lifestyle. Pray that those outside would see it. That's a big prayer, isn't it? Pray that those who are looking for peace and quietness and godliness and dignity, yet not finding it, pray that they would see in you the model of grace that God has set before them, and that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. Let us be men and women who pray. I'll just pray now, and then we'll conclude with... With the, by by singing the church's one foundation. But let's just pray for a moment. Father in heaven, as we've considered awesome words about your household, Lord God, I pray that they wouldn't be forgotten. Lord, that we wouldn't see them as being virtues that should be in other people. But Lord, that it would be present in increasing measure in this household. Lord, that you'd guard the leaders and that you'd guard the sheep. And that the world and our communities would look on and see zestiness and flavoursomeness and saltiness in a good way. And that they would see Jesus in our lives and in our words and in our marriages, we pray. We ask this for the glory and for the honour of him, the head of the house, of Jesus. Amen.